I read this morning from the 24th Psalm, reading verses 7 through 10. Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah. Psalm 24 is the third in a section of the Psalter that is called the Shepherd's Trilogy. Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. Now, most of us are familiar with Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm. But Psalm 22 through 24 continue this same thought of the shepherd. In Psalm 22, the good shepherd is pictured as a suffering shepherd. Psalm 22 starts with words that may sound familiar to us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Where have you heard those words before? Jesus uttered them on the cross, did he not? So Psalm 22 speaks of the Messiah. It's called a messianic psalm. Psalm 23 describes to us the caring shepherd. You've got the suffering shepherd, the caring shepherd who takes care and provides and protects his little sheep. And then Psalm 24 suggests the thought of the victorious shepherd. Or if you please, this trilogy can be described as the cross in Psalm 22, the crook in Psalm 23, the shepherd's crook, and the crown in Psalm 24. Now, the background of this particular psalm, many writers agree, is the parade of the Levitical priests led by King David when they brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. You remember the Ark of God was in enemy hands for a period of years. And when they took possession of the Ark and they transported it back to Jerusalem, as they walked up the hill Zion, it was a celebratory time. It was a happy time. Look at verse number 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? The question is asked. Can't you see that question being asked as they sought this holy moment to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into the tabernacle where it belonged? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? That's the question. And then it says, open the gates, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift up your heads is simply a way of saying, wake up. As if the gates are asleep, you know, they've been closed for so long. And they suggest in metaphorical language that it's time to awaken. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. Swing wide, open the gates, because the Ark of God is coming home to Jerusalem. That's the picture, the historical background of this psalm. Now, verses 3 through 6 suggest to us what I believe is the most important question in the world. What would you say this morning is the most important question in the world? Somebody says, well, the most important question is who will be the next president? No, that's not the most important by any stretch of the imagination. Someone else says the most important question is how can I make more money? No, absolutely not. That's not important at all. Here is the most important question in the world. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? And here's the answer. Listen to verse 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So the question, no doubt, suggests the thought of who is qualified to to stand in the presence of God. Who is qualified? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Now you say, Brother Mike, that's not that important. I'm telling you, dear friends, it is the most important issue that you and I will ever face. Who could possibly have fellowship with God? Who is righteous enough? Who is holy enough to come into His presence? Now, if I were to ask you this morning, what do you need more than anything else? I think most of us would probably say, I need the presence of God in my life, wouldn't we? We need to be close to Him, right? That is what we need more than anything else. We need the closeness of God. We need His favor, His grace, His smiles upon our lives. And the issue then is, if we need that, are we qualified to come close to Him, to draw nigh to Him? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Now, I suggest this is the same question asked in a previous psalm. Keep your finger there at Psalm 24, and I turn back to the 15th psalm. Listen to this in verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And then the question is answered, just like it was in the 24th psalm. He that walketh uprightly. That means how you behave yourself, your life. He that walketh in an upright manner and worketh righteousness. Notice, not the vile sinner, not the ungodly person, but the righteous person is the only one who can abide in God's tabernacle, who can dwell in His holy hill. And he further describes the man as one who speaks the truth, not only with his lips, but in his heart. That's important. He that backbiteth not with his tongue. Gossipers, slanderers, backbiters, he says, they have no place in the presence of God. Are you starting to feel uncomfortable yet? You say, I need God in my life, but the issue is, dear friends, that we're too sinful. Because the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, and it takes holy people to dwell with and to fellowship with a holy God. I say this is the most important issue in your life or mine. You might say, how can I be more healthy? That's the question uppermost in my mind. I need better health. Or somebody else says, I need to lose weight. Or someone says, I need to gain weight. And I don't know how I can do that. That's the most important issue to me. I'm telling you, this question, dear friends, is most important because it touches eternity. It touches where you will spend eternity, whether you will live with God in heaven or not, because only righteous people will live with a righteous God in heaven. Now, that's the dark background against which the good news of the gospel is portrayed. The gem of gospel grace is displayed against the dark backdrop. You ever noticed how a jeweler will display a diamond or a precious gem against a dark felt background? Because it's against that dark background that it shines more brilliantly. And it's only when we understand what God requires and how far short we fall of that we can appreciate then what He's done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the good news of the gospel, dear friends, is right here in Psalm 24. Now let's follow this line of thought this morning. It's the same question in our text. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? The word ascend doesn't simply mean to go up, but it means to go up under your own power or under your own worthiness. It speaks of walking up the stairs to the throne. Who can possibly come before the king? Now, a king is an imposing figure. You know, sometimes I think about governor or the president or maybe some reputable individual in modern society. I think that I would like to give them a piece of my mind. But you know what would probably happen if I came into their presence? It's a very intimidating thing to be in the presence of a person of royalty or a person of some stature, you know, and probably what would happen if I came into their presence is I would probably be tongue-tied until I gathered my wits about me, don't you think? And I would be very careful. I probably wouldn't be quite as harsh. I'd be a little bit more diplomatic. That's simply the nature of being in the presence of royalty. When you think about the royal king of heaven and earth, the righteous judge, you ever been in a courtroom? You think, oh, that's no big deal. I'll tell you, dear friends, I shake like a leaf. I've never been on trial myself, but I've been in courtrooms, and it's an intimidating sight. And to think about the fact that a lowly mortal such as you and I could come before the holy God of heaven and earth, what an intimidating thought that is. I think that's exactly what the hymn writer suggests in the hymn that we sing sometimes in our hymn book that goes like this. How can I, a lowly mortal, born an earthling formed of clay, seek to praise the Lord Jehovah? How can it be that I could draw nigh to God? He's so great and I'm so small. He's eternal and I'm temporal. He is all-powerful, omnipotent, I'm impotent. How could one like me seek to praise the Lord Jehovah who has turned my night to day? How can such a one of Adam? That's the question this morning. How can such a one of Adam, long estranged from God above, hope to find his blessed favor, hope to know his blessed love? That's the $64 million question. It's the ultimate issue. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Will you go to heaven when you die? I suggest this is the same question asked in Job 9:1 when Job says, I know it is so of a truth, but how can man be just with God? Now, how did Job know that people were just? How did he know that was true? I know it is so of a truth because he could see evidence around him that God was blessing people. He saw this person over here and he said, God has blessed him. But yet that man's a sinner. I know it's true, but how can it be that a sinner could be just with God? May I suggest even further, to drive this thought just a step or two further, that this is the same question asked in our text by the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, verse 17 in the New Testament. Listen to this. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, if somebody were to come up to you and ask you, an old Baptist, that question, what should I do that I may inherit eternal life? How would you answer? I know how I would answer. I'd say nothing. There's nothing you could do. It's salvation is by grace and by grace alone. That's how I would answer. How about you? But that's not how Jesus answered. Have you noticed? What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said, if you're going to go to heaven when you die, you have to be perfect. Keep the commandments. You have to obey God. You say, preacher, just a minute. I thought I was in an old Baptist church here. What is the address? I thought this was Bethel Primitive Baptist Church. You said that works have to be performed. That's right. The problem is you and I couldn't perform them. You see? It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but I'll tell you it is by works of righteousness which Jesus Christ has done in your room instead. Did you know that? Somebody had to keep the law. Somebody had to satisfy the wrath of God. Somebody had to, dear friends, obey God, and it's by one man's obedience. It's not by your obedience in baptism or your obedience in living a godly life. Not, our obedience never could pay the first penny toward the ransom price for a sinner's soul. It's only, dear friends, the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ in our room instead. It's because he did what we couldn't do. You see, that's what we believe here as old Baptists. We believe, dear friends, that salvation was free. It's free to us, but it wasn't free to God. It cost him the death of his only begotten Son. And Jesus paid the price. He paid it all. All the sin, all the death, the sin debt that I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. But Jesus Christ washed it whiter than snow. Who could possibly ascend into the presence of God? What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus says, you know the commandments. Thou shalt not kill. The rich young ruler said, well, okay, I've never murdered anybody. Thou shalt not steal. Okay, I've never stolen. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, I've never done this. Defraud not. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That is, you shouldn't perjure yourself or falsely accuse somebody else. He says, I've never done that. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. The rich young ruler folded his hands, his arms, and thumbed his lapels and said, all of these have I kept from my youth up. He was so proud of his righteousness. But you know, what God requires is not only outward righteousness, he requires inward righteousness. He requires that your motives, not only your actions, but your motives, your not only your deeds, but your attitudes would be right. And he says, one thing thou lackest. And I want to say that sentence, dear friends, could apply to every one of us this morning. One thing thou lackest. Now, if you were taking a test in high school or in middle school, and you took a test and you got every question right except one. Let's say you made a 98 instead of a 100. Wouldn't that be a pretty good grade? But I'm telling you, dear friends, that that's not a good grade as far as God is concerned. Did you know if you and I are going to live in heaven, we have to be perfect? You say, preacher, that you're setting the bar too high. I can't be perfect. I can't be righteous. To be righteous, have you ever, you say, I don't understand that word righteous. Well, just look at the root of it. R-I-G-H-T. Right. It means to be right with God. I've driven down the road before and seen these billboards that ask the question, are you right with God? Are you wrong with God? Because of sin, my beloved, every one of us is wrong with God. And I'll tell you, because of sovereign grace, we have been made righteous through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is he did the work, and what he did is credited to your account so that you get the credit for it. That's a good deal, isn't it? In fact, that's good news. I don't know of any better news in this world than the good news that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He's the Lord our righteousness. He's all of it. How much of your home in heaven depends on what Jesus did on the cross? 75% of it? 90%, no, my beloved, 100%, all of it depends on what Jesus did. I couldn't go to heaven by, you say, well, I did a little bit, didn't I? I contributed a little bit. Well, you contributed the sin, but he contributed all of the salvation. Yes, my beloved, Jesus is our all in all as far as salvation is concerned. So who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? The rich young ruler says, I want to be righteous, but Jesus says, one thing thou lackest. Did you know James writes in James chapter 2, verse 10, that he that keepeth the whole law and yet offends in one point, he is guilty of all. To keep the whole law. You say, well, Brother Mike, I thought the Lord would give me an E for effort. You know, again, to use the school analogy, do you remember when you were in school and everybody failed the test? The highest grade was like a 62. And you made a 45, and the rest of the folks made around what you did or lower. One person even made a 16. And the teacher said, I just despair of this class. In fact, I'm beginning to question whether I'm even qualified to be a teacher, because evidently I'm not teaching you anything. These are terrible grades. It will ensure that every one of you repeats this class next year. I'll tell you what we're going to do. The teacher says, we're going to lower the bar. We're going to grade on a curve. You ever heard that? So we'll take the highest grade, which is a 75 or 62, the highest grade, and we'll say that's equivalent to 100. That's an A+. And then from there, we'll say that your 48, Michael Goins, is like a B. So you made a B on the test. I say, okay, I can live with a B. But, you know, they grade on a curve. Is that what God does? Does the Lord say that I want you to be perfect, but yet we've all come short of the glory of God, so he says, okay, well, just do your best. I'm going to lower the bar. I'm going to grade on a curve. Does he say, just do your best? No, my friends, I'll tell you, every jot and tittle of the law must be satisfied.
Right.
Every I must be dotted, every T must be crossed. Every sin must receive a just recompense of reward. Every disobedience. And what I'm saying is God will not excuse the guilty. He will not bypass the wicked. He will not at all acquit the wicked, says the book of Job. He will by no means clear the guilty, says Exodus chapter 34. God said to Moses that God will by no means clear the guilty. What I'm saying this morning, dear beloved, is that God will never just slap your hand and say, oh, naughty, naughty, try to do better next time. But every sin must be paid for. And the least sin is enough to banish you and me from the presence of a holy God forever. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness, says Psalm 11, verse 7. Habakkuk chapter 3 says, God is of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. Somebody responds this morning, Brother Goins, what you're saying is that I'm done for. There's no hope for me. In fact, I don't know anybody who's holy enough and perfect enough to go to heaven when they die. And I suggest, dear friends, this is why John wept in Revelation chapter 5. Listen to this. Who is worthy, the question is asked, to take the book? Now that's the same question in our text. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? How can man be just with God? What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And who is worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And John says, I wept much. Because no man in heaven or in earth or under the earth was found worthy to take the book. You know what I'm preaching to you this morning? I'm preaching doctrine. I'm preaching salvation by grace. I'm preaching what old Baptists believe. I'm preaching, dear friends, why we're here. This is the only message that'll suit the sinner's case. It's the only hope for you and me this morning. None of us are worthy to come before God in and of ourselves. Though no man is found worthy, the gates, he goes on to say in our text, are asleep. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. You might say, Brother Mike, if they're going to lift up their heads, that means they're slumbering. And the only way I can think of to illustrate this is if you've ever seen the Walt Disney show Sleeping Beauty. You remember when the wicked king, what was her name, Maleficent, put the curse on Aurora and said that whenever she touches the spindle of the spinning wheel, it'll prick her finger and she will go to sleep. And she did that. The Aurora touched it on her 16th birthday and she went to sleep. You remember the story? And when she went to sleep, the wicked queen caused all of these vines and briars to grow up around the castle so that it was hidden from sight. And the whole castle slept. The castle slept. For 100 years, the castle slept. And I don't know if you've ever seen the show, but the gates of the doorposts at the entrance to the castle are depicted as being asleep, and there's inactivity, and it's all slumbering and quiet and spooky and gloomy until Prince Charming comes riding up, you remember? And suddenly, when Prince Charming arrives, the gates wake up, and the doors swing open, and the whole, when he gives her that kiss, Sleeping Beauty awakens, and the whole castle awakens, and the servants and the maids that go about their activities and begin to prepare meals and so forth, just like it never happened. Well, that's the scene here in Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Now, you may remember that cities in Bible times were surrounded by walls. Now today we have city limit signs usually. You know, you're entering into North Myrtle Beach. You're entering into Little River. You're entering into Calabash. You're entering and so forth and so on. But back then, because cities were vulnerable to enemy attack, that is, an opposing army could wipe out a whole city and could do great damage to an empire. They surrounded themselves with walls and usually positioned watchmen on the walls. That is, on each tower, they would have guards to keep an eye out for approaching danger and also to watch for fire and so forth inside the city. There were gates in these cities, and the doors would swing shut or the gates would be closed. So the city here in Psalm 24, which is the city of God's presence, I suggest for your consideration, is pictured as being closed up because no man is found worthy to open the book. You see, think about that statement. No man is found worthy to open the book. There have been some great men, great people that have lived in human history, haven't there? Albert Einstein was a great scientist. Socrates and Plato are considered great philosophers. Dr. Jonas Salk, who discovered a vaccine for polio, wasn't it? A great mind. You think of Thomas Edison, who invented the incandescent light bulb. Great men. There have been some great statesmen. Winston Churchill played such an integral role in Western civilization during World War II. Great man. Think of great generals, military conquerors, Napoleon Bonaparte, Alexander the Great, Douglas MacArthur, and so forth and so on. But I'm telling you, dear friends, not one of these people is worthy, is capable, is qualified to save a sinner from his sins. Did you know that? You say, what about Mother Teresa? Wouldn't she be qualified to save you from your sins? I'm telling you, dear friends, and I don't mean any disrespect, but if Mother Teresa's in heaven today, she's there because of the grace of God, the same way you'll be there, and the same way I'll be there. Because there's not a just man upon earth. Ecclesiastes 7:20 is a good text. Here's an old Baptist text. Everybody ought to remember this. There's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. No exceptions. Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. And lest we should think that he's just exaggerating, as preachers are prone to do from time to time, he adds, no, not one. Not one. But then in Ecclesiastes 7, after he says, there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not, he goes down later in that chapter in verse 29, he says, lo, this only have I found, one among a thousand have I found. I suggest there is one, dear friends, of mankind, but it's none of these great men that I've talked about. The one is the Lord himself. Listen to Isaiah 63, verse 5. I looked and there was none to help. God says, I'm on a search for somebody to save my people from their sins, but he couldn't find anybody. There was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. Notice, he says, since man couldn't help me, I did it myself, my own arm. Now, when the Bible speaks of God's arm, there's a big word for that. That means that God is sometimes described in language we can understand. And his arm simply refers to his power. It's an extension of his activity, of his power. He says, because none could help me, he says, my own arm brought salvation unto me. That's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Isaiah 59, a few chapters previous to that. Isaiah 59:16, and he saw that there was no man. That is, God saw that no man could save himself or save his neighbor, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Now watch this, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate. That is, it's just like a soldier getting ready to go out to battle, or like a football player putting on his shoulder pads and his knee pads and his hip pads and his helmet. Jesus Christ here, it says, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. You say, Brother Mike, it sounds like he's going to battle. That's right. He's coming to battle against sin, Satan, death, hell, and the grave on behalf of all of his elect people. Jesus Christ, my beloved, in other words, is the second Adam. He's bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, sin accepted. The first Adam got us into trouble. The last Adam, if you please, got us out of trouble. He came and brought paradise lost. He regained paradise lost on behalf of all of those that were given to him by the Father before the morning of time. So notice this, gates are sleeping in perennial activity. The doors are shut in perpetual silence until suddenly, verse 7, we hear the awakening chorus. Before I get to that, may I just ask you this question? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Let me ask you if you can pass this test. Here's number one, he that hath clean hands. That means you've never done anything wrong. You've never stolen anything. You've never committed a sinful deed. Your hands are clean. Remember when Pilate washed his hands clean and said, I'm innocent from the blood of this just man, talking about Jesus? Well, he says, if your hands are clean before God, if you can hold them up and say, Lord, I'm innocent. See, I don't have any blood on my hands. Then you can ascend to the hill of the Lord. You've never done anything wrong. Secondly, and a pure heart. Not only your deeds, but your motives. Not only have you never done anything wrong, but you've got a good heart. That is, you love God, you love your neighbor, you've never had any faulty motives, you've never done something with a self-serving motive. And then he says, furthermore, you've never lifted up your soul to vanity, you've never been proud. When your soul's lifted up to vanity, that's just a euphemism for being arrogant. Can anybody here say, I've never done anything wrong, never had a bad heart, and I've never been proud? I've never wanted people to notice me and been very concerned about my own touchy honor and protective of my own tender reputation. I've never been proud. You say, well, yeah, I'm doing pretty good, Brother Goins. Well, then here, you can have the pulpit this morning if you're doing pretty good, because you're an impressive person. But I suggest if you're thinking carefully, each of us would say that I've already come short, wouldn't we? Then notice the next thing. You've never lifted up your soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully. You've never said something and then broken your word. You've never said something but what you followed up on it. Sworn deceitfully means that you've given an oath, you've given your word, you've made a promise and you've not kept it. Does that touch anybody? Now, we're talking about what kind of person is qualified to stand before God. I'm not. Are you? He shall receive the blessing from the Lord. This is the kind of person. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Look at Psalm 15 again. The man that walks uprightly, works righteousness, speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue. Now all backbiters are disqualified. Nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. He's never heard a story and then repeated it about his neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned. You see, being righteous means that you recognize when something is sinful and you condemn it. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. That's the even he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Wow. Person that says, I'll pay you back. And then he keeps his word. He won't change. He won't say, well, this came up. He says, he that sweareth to his own hurt, even if it hurts him, when he's made a promise, he's not going to change his promise. He that putteth not out his money to usury, he's not taking advantage of other people, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. What I'm saying, dear friends, is the standard is pretty high. God's standard for you and me, if we're going to have fellowship with him, if we're going to be close to him, if we're going to draw nigh to the Lord, the standard's pretty high. Can you reach it? I can't either. That's why the gates are asleep, because they haven't had any activity. There's been no reason to open them, because no man in heaven or earth or under the earth throughout all human history has been worthy to enter into the presence of God. Until suddenly we hear this awakening chorus. You ever sung the awakening chorus in our hymn book? You talk about wearing you out. You'll have to take a deep breath before you start that song. The awakening chorus, here's the real awakening chorus. For a qualified candidate has been found. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. And be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. Notice they're walking up the hill, and suddenly they say, open sesame, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. It's time to awaken from your slumber and open from your inactivity, because a qualified candidate has been found, and the King of Glory shall come in. Notice the song. This is a song, right? The psalms are songs. And this is what is called an antiphonal song. And if you've ever been in choir or chorus or had a child or grandchild, and you know that sometimes a part of the choir will sing a portion and another part will answer with another portion. That's called an antiphony. This sings a portion, this answers. That's what this is. Who is this King of Glory? Now first, the approaching crowd says, lift up your heads, open the gates. And this crowd, this group says, who is the King of Glory? And this one responds, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then you have it repeated. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. When I read that a moment ago, you probably thought he just said that. Why did he repeat it? And you'll find repetition often in the Bible, and I'll mention that in just a second, but I'll mention the reason for that in just a moment if you'll hang with me, stay with me for just a few more minutes. But he says, who is the King of Glory? He's the Lord, strong and mighty. Who shall ascend? I'm telling you, there's only one person who's worthy to go to heaven on his own authority, under his own power, under his own worthiness and righteousness, and it's Jesus Christ. Listen to John 3:13. No man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Did you know there's never been a person? You say, well, I thought Enoch ascended to heaven, Elijah ascended. No, they were carried to heaven, right? Enoch and Elijah. Elijah was carried to heaven in a whirlwind. Enoch was caught up to God in heaven. He was translated and did not see death, for God took him. They didn't go up under their own power. There's only one man who's ever ascended into heaven. Who shall ascend into the hill? There's only one person capable and qualified. And his name is Jesus Christ. The same one who descended from heaven. He first came down from heaven and he's gone back to heaven. In fact, Acts chapter 1 verse 11 describes it when it says, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? For this same Jesus which is taken from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." Psalm 68:18 says it like this: He hath ascended up on high, he hath led captivity captive, and hath received gifts for men. You say, Brother Mike, wait just a minute. Isn't that verse quoted in the New Testament? And it's written differently. Yes, it's written a bit differently. It's quoted in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul quotes Psalm 68:18, and he says, "Wherefore he saith, he hath ascended up on high, he hath led captivity captive." That is, he's gained the victory over the enemy. "And he hath given gifts," and he gave gifts to men. You say, the first says he received gifts, the second says he gave gifts. Well, that's not a contradiction. He just received them from the Father, and then he distributed them to his apostles and disciples in his church. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the perfecting of the saints, until we all come in the unity of the faith, under the knowledge of the perfect man, under the full stature of the measure of Christ. He says, God has given gifts, Christ has distributed gifts to men. Did you know this is an image of an old Roman general who had conquered the enemy, and he came home in a victory parade, and he led behind him the soldiers that the enemy soldiers that they had taken as prisoners of war. They paraded them, humiliating them through the streets. He led captivity captive. Those who once captivated us are now our captives. When the general came back home in this ticker tape victory parade, he would distribute gifts to people in the audience. Today in our main street parades, we'll sometimes have firefighters throw candy canes or pins, you know, or political ads, you know, out. They distribute gifts like that. But back in that day, they would distribute food and gold and silver that they had taken in the... That's the image here when he says, he hath ascended up on high. Jesus Christ triumphantly went back to heaven because he won the battle. The Lord, strong and mighty in battle. You see, he took on the enemy single-handedly because no one could help him. And he won the battle hands down. Isn't that good news this morning, dear beloved? In fact, that's the only good news I know, is that Jesus is a conquering hero. And we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I want to say there's a practical lesson here as well. And it's that you say, Brother Mike, well, we are approaching God in public worship this morning. That's right. But on what basis do we approach God? Not on our own merit, but we come by virtue of what Jesus Christ has done in our stead, don't we? We approach God, we offer sacrifices of praise to God continually. By Him we do that. Hebrews 13:15 says, by Him let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And today, even in prayer, we can come into His presence with boldness. We have boldness to come into the presence of God. As Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to come into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's how we come. Not because we're worthy, but because He is our righteousness, and what He's done has been put to your account, so that when God sees you, He sees you as everything that the law requires you to be. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus Christ was treated as if He had lived your life, so that you might be treated as if you had lived His life. What a wonderful exchange. God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So when we come before Him in worship like we have this morning, or when you bow before Him in prayer this next week, remember to say, Lord, I come to You not because I deserve it or I'm such a good character, but I come to You for Jesus' sake. I come to You by the merits of Christ alone. But I come with boldness because I know that He has made me righteous. My hope is in His shed blood. And I come with that confidence, calling upon Thee as my Father because of the gift of grace that has been given to me through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I said I would say something about the repetition in this passage. You say, Brother Goins, why does he repeat the similar words? Lift up your heads, O ye gates. And then the question, who is this King of glory? And the answer, the Lord strong and mighty. He repeats that in verses 9 and 10. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. I want you to notice, dear friends, that the New Testament reveals the fact of two comings of Jesus Christ. That's revealed in the New, but it's concealed in the Old. In the Old Testament, there is sometimes both comings of the Lord Jesus Christ are mentioned together. And this is one such place. But in the New Testament, we understand why that is. You see, Jesus came the first, bearing our sins. For the sake of our salvation, Jesus suffered and bled and died in our stead. That was the purpose the first time that He came. The second time, He's coming without sin, right? Unto salvation. He's coming to put down the last enemy, death, under His feet. And to take His ransomed subjects home to be with Him forevermore in glory. The reason that it's mentioned twice, I suggest for consideration, at least I won't do any harm to the truth of the Bible by saying this, is that Jesus is going to come back. He's going to descend the second time and gather His loved ones to Himself. And He's going to ascend with them in His train. And the gates of heaven will swing wide to receive us all in that day. Because the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, He is the King of glory. May the slumbering gates of our understanding this morning, of our minds, awaken, and the rusty hinges of every believer's heart swing open to embrace the understanding of this truth, this wondrous truth, that Jesus our shepherd is the poor sinner's only righteousness before God. And through Him we may approach God with boldness and confidence, both in this world and one day in the world to come. What a wonderful passage of Scripture this is. It's a celebratory passage. It's a victorious passage. I trust that you've grasped and been edified and encouraged by some of the things that we've been teaching this morning.